to the Scriptures. And I'm thankful that we're able to do that. And I know all of you feel very much the same way. Most of us look at the world and it's not really very settled right now, particularly here in our own country. And you throw the thing we call the virus or COVID, you throw that in the mix and it really makes things to be something that we've never really experienced before in terms of not being able to go through life in a real settled kind of way. That's the best way I guess I could describe it, because life's never easy. But while all that's going on, you know, we're dealing with what we're dealing with. And a lot of stuff I've been talking about has to do with the same concept that I want to talk about this morning. And that is, as I move through the world and all that is the mess that is the world, can I be recognized as a member of God's kingdom? Will people know me as that? We want people to recognize us as living our lives to give glory to God. And simply put, we want to do all we can to give evidence that we are one of God's people. That's part of letting your light shine. That's not a matter of wanting to show off or draw attention to yourself. You have a light, I have a light, and God expects us to extend that light to the darkness around us. And so will people see me? Will people know that's who I am? In talking about the kingdom, one of the things that we have noted is that everybody is subject to the rule of God. Even though we see ourselves as part of the kingdom, and rightly so, being added to the kingdom by God, God still rules the whole world. In Psalm 2nd chapter, verse 10, it says, "Therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." So the responsibility of all of us is to recognize that we are who we are, and rightfully, according to God's word, we're part of his kingdom. We're those kings and priests that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning verse 8, says, "Being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself," talking about Jesus, "by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason," now note this, "for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that everyone, every tongue they will have will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So understand that the whole world is subject to the God of heaven, the God that has been revealed to us in Scripture. But it doesn't mean everybody's going to look to that. In fact, I think one would expect that based on the pattern of humanity since the time of Adam and Eve, we've had a tendency to not find ourselves in a world where people are really interested in acknowledging God as being the only king of the world. Because we live in a world where we desire to choose our own royalty. There's a couple of parables that you find in Scripture that help us to illustrate that even if people decide they're not going to recognize God as their king, or Jesus as the one who sits at the right throne, on the right hand of the Lord in his throne, that being true, we know that there are individuals out there who just don't recognize it. And God is very, very expressive of that in these poems that you read in Matthew chapter 21 and chapter 22. Remember, there was a landowner who leased out his land for some other vine growers to use it. Came time for him to get, I guess the best way to describe it would be his produce or his cut of whatever it was that they were growing. And so he sent someone there to collect what was due him. It was his property. what happened was that the ones who were sent were killed. He tried to send the same amount of people, and three of them, again, were killed. Now, what was the response to that? The response to that is that those individuals who are going to, in this kingdom that is right there in that passage, that transfers over into our understanding, when we're looking at the king of the whole world, there are going to be some people who are just going to rebel against, just like the landowner, that's going to rebel against God. And there's been a pattern of that throughout the time that people have lived on the earth. There's the marriage feast, where it's like the kingdom of God. It's a story. That's what a parable is, telling us about the kingdom. And so the king decides to have a big wedding feast, and he's going to throw a big party for that wedding. And so he sends people out to invite people to come. And guess what? Nobody wanted to come. They weren't interested in coming. They were concerned with the things of their own worlds, and they didn't want to come. And so as you read in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 10, it says, the slaves went out into the streets, gathered together all they had found, both evil and good, just they were prepared to take anyone. The hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes. Now, there's a couple of things here that are very significant, and that is, number one, to realize that it was important to this king to have everybody come to share in the celebration, but they choose not to do so. But then along comes one guy, and he doesn't seem to have the proper respect that he ought to have in being invited and being able to attend such a feast. And so the conclusion of that, and I know it sounds harsh to many people. Verse 13, it says, the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So God is the whole world. And there will be consequences, as there always have been, to my rejecting him as being the ruler of the whole world. Jesus came to do what? He came to save all who are in the world, because they are part of this relationship that God has with what he has created. But you can choose to determine whether you want to be a part of it. Now, the next question you'll notice there is, I ask you, do I appear to be a willing participant? In other words, to do this thing because it's service to the Lord. Now that, I think, would push in your head and in mine that that person really isn't that willing. They feel more burdened in doing what they're doing. So I think to know that what he expects us to do is be willing participants, this is going to be something that's going to be seen by other people. At least that's our desire. It's for people to know I'm willingly. I'm not just because my parents were, or because I think it's a good idea to go to church. I'm here because I'm in. In Luke chapter 17, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and he said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And that can mean a couple of things. It can mean just within us as a group, or it could mean within me, within my midst. But it's something that is a part of who I am and what I have decided to be. So there's a battle that sometimes goes on within us all that causes us to weigh the pros and cons of serving God or not serving God. Or serving God with this kind of an attitude versus another attitude, maybe, which is not so positive. All those things are a part of our normal, sometimes I get discouraged kind of way in life. But there is a something that's going on. Paul talks about it being the war that is waged in our members within us. There was a young man who was somewhat interested in Jesus, it would seem. And he said, "Teacher, what good thing," this is chapter 19 of Matthew, and verse 16, "teach, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Well, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments," and then goes on to list what those commandments are. And then the young man happily says in verse 20, all these things I have kept, and what am I still lacking? Now, I don't think that he's really serious about this or is thinking he's going to be told that there is something lacking. I think he's quite proud that he's what he wants to be, what he thinks God wants him to be. And again, there's just so much of that in the world in which we live. I want to serve God, but I want to serve my God, which is code for I want to serve God that I have created in my own mind, because there is a war that goes on. We're making the decision. To be a willing participant, I have to have made the decision willingly. So here's what Jesus said to the young man. "If you wish to complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, how does he respond to this? He responds because he must willingly come to Jesus. What does Jesus get from him in terms of a response? Verse 22, it says, "When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." But notice what Jesus says up in verse 21. "If you wish to be complete." Now, to a guy who's already thinking that he's pretty complete in his own mind, and then it's even suggested to him, I'm sure, that he is somewhat flabbergasted by the whole concept. "Well, of course I'm complete." But Jesus says, no, if you really want to, if you really desire it, if you really want to show that you're a willing participant, then you have this thing that's going on in your mind, and you must wrestle with it to the point to where you need to decide whether you really want to be complete or not. And his response is, and it certainly implied, that he didn't really want to change. I mean, it did evoke some sort of emotion in him, but not enough to make the change. And so, think of myself as being a willing participant in this. And whenever it gets to the point where that is completely resolved, you know, moment to moment, and then when we fail, our desire is that we're going to repent and turn back to God. That's the system that God has given to me and to you. He knows that I'm not going to be consistent of the day in my faithfulness to something that is incredibly placed before me as a challenge. And I recognize that, and you ought to recognize that. But God allows us back if we make up our mind that's what we want to do. So another thing that's going to maybe indicate to me and to you and to the people around us, and that is the question of, does it appear to be the most important thing in my life? In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus tells something that describes the kingdom of heaven. This is the way the kingdom of heaven is. We've talked about the significance of passages where the Lord introduces the idea of the kingdom of heaven and then begins to tell us, here's how one lives as a member of that kingdom. Well, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That sounds kind of crazy when you really parse it and understand what happens here. He finds this treasure. He then covers it back up again. And then he's as happy as he can be, and he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I mean, that shows you that he valued what it was that he had found. The kingdom of heaven is like that. God is not saying you ought to be greedy and try to go out and be a treasure hunter. He's not saying that. But he's saying, this is how valuable this is, the thing that you and I have. I want people, so should you, I believe, to believe and to know that this is something that is the most important thing to you. There's that story of the pearl that was found. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one of great value, one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. It's worth all of that. And when you connect it with Matthew chapter 19 and the young man who did not wish to be complete in the eyes of God, he wasn't willing to find that kind of value in it. And I worry about this a lot. I mean, we have built upon our lives a wonderful tradition of coming together and worshiping God based on the truths that are found in God's Word. And it becomes a part of our church life. And then what we're deciding is, well, how much am I going to allow for other things? You know, because I've got, you know, my church life, and that's got to be given some consideration in whatever plans that I'm making. And I use that phrase because a lot of times that's the way you and I refer to it. It's our kind of our church life. But then there's all these other things that are going on. Now, would people truly see that not just your church life, but your devotion to God is the most important thing to you? How important it is. It's important as a treasure hidden in the field. And a guy is willing to sell everything to get it. Same thing with the finding of a pearl of great value. He went out and sold all that he had and he bought it. So that's the value of it. That's what I think shows, at least in the beginning, if I'm going to try to build a life where I want individuals around me to know that I am who I am, because it's the most important thing to me. There's things to believe, though, and it's got to start somewhere, and that's what we call the theological part of it, as some refer. But it's realizing that God has laid upon me and you something to believe, which then becomes the whole of what it means to be in his kingdom. We need to believe and stick very close to in our hearts what the angel told Mary when he announced the birth of the coming Messiah through her. He says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." There are other things that go into living the life that is one of a person who desires to say, "I'm a subject to the king." But we really have to believe that Jesus was who he was. And that he was truly the one who was king or became king when that process was finished. So we have to believe certain things, and that's just that in a nutshell. All of God's word is worthy of our consideration and our belief, obviously. But we should also believe it enough to want to repent, not just talk about it. Always fascinating when I listen to politicians talk about things. That there, someone says, "Well, what about this particular program?" And the politician will usually say, "Well, you know, I'm very concerned about that. I'm really glad you asked that question." But what you find is that the individual talks about his concern or her concern, but as far as what's actually happening to move that idea forward, it's just not there. And I think that can also be true of us sometimes. We are good at talking about it and sharing ideas about it, but does it really change us? John the Baptist, without preaching, And what he told people was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the beginning of his ministry, as it's revealed to us and recorded in Matthew 3. But then, I want you to try to put yourself in that situation in Acts chapter 2. And imagine how stimulated these people were to change. And it wasn't something as simple as, well, someone showed a passage in the Bible and someone says, that's what God says, that's what I'm going to do, or that's what I should do. There was more going on here. As Peter was coming to the conclusion of his lesson in verse 36, he said, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now get this. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now remember, we've been talking about how they were looking for a king. And that's why the phrase, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is so often used, because God is helping them to see he is the king. This is the kingdom that's to come. But here are these individuals that listen to Peter preach, and he offers his evidence that Jesus truly is the Messiah. And he says, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, you've been convicted by what he said up to this point, and all of a sudden he reminds you that you are the ones who crucified Christ. Now, if you truly believed that you've been missing this altogether, don't you think you would have been incredibly motivated at this time? I mean, I think when he says to them, and when they heard this, it says they were pierced at their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what should we do? These people were in a very emotional kind of way. If they had been as they've been described, and as we read in the scriptures and Jesus' dealings with them, and they recognize we have killed the Messiah for whom we have been looking. I mean, they're ready. They're ready. And so Peter says, well, repent, and each of you be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I promise you, without being too much of an exaggerator, At this instant, this was the most important thing in the lives of these individuals. Look what you've done. And now what should we do? What I'm trying to impress upon all of us is that there are times when we must recognize, if we've set it aside in other hours of the day, that the most important thing in my life is who Jesus is as the Lord and Savior of the world, and he as being my King. I want to do whatever it is he wants me to do. I want to show him that it's the most important thing enough. It's important enough for me to repent. It's important enough for me to continue to be obedient to the Lord, to establish and let other people continue to know that I am alive. In Colossians chapter 2, let's go on down to verse 9. It says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is the true King, Jesus the Christ. And he is complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made hands in the flesh by the circumcision of Christ Jesus, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up through him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Do you see what to us Paul is reminding the Colossians, who maybe are wondering in some respects about who Jesus actually is, even at this point in time? You know, John the Baptist had his doubts, and he had every reason, I suppose, to believe and never fail, but he did. He became discouraged. But what Paul was saying, it's through him that we have this life that really means something now. It came as a result of our willingness to be buried with him and baptized him. And please, Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 6, you know, describing the works of baptism, that what's actually happening when a person goes down in the water and comes up out of the water, a new creature. And as they begin to understand that more and more, and think of these individuals here in Acts chapter 2, if they're beginning to put this all into its own place, understanding Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. I want to be with him. And what a marvelous opportunity I have to demonstrate my belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Get out of my way. That's where I want to go. That's where I want to be. In Colossians 1 and 13, it tells us this is what this life is, what it's really cracked up to be. He says, he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us where? Into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We get to the point, yes, we want to rest, we want to change, but we must do it. We must act on what it is we have come to understand in Scripture, instead of just trying to find a nice little place for us in our life. The next thing that's important in showing that the most important thing in my life is connecting the cross with kingdom behavior. And of course, in Luke chapter 24, there were some guys who were struggling with that, because they couldn't put it together. I think they'd been pretty convinced that Jesus was Lord, but that Jesus died, that was a tremendous blow. And so, thinking about it, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and they're not completely sure he's been resurrected. They've heard things about it. But in verse 21, it says, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. And when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came and said they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Now, I say this just to know that in the eyes of these guys, something wasn't still quite right. I mean, you can see they're moving toward receiving the reality that it is. There's been evidence that's kind of leaked into them. But they're still discouraged because, as they say, we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. And what's happening was saying, how can we say that he succeeded? Because here we are. We're still trapped and owned virtually by the Roman government. What's happened here? Well, Jesus had told him that the thing that was going to be the pinnacle of the work that he would do on this earth would be that he was going to die. And he was going to be in the tomb for 3 days. He mentioned this to his disciples. Now, obviously, the word was out there. But Jesus rebukes them. Verse 25. Oh, foolish men, slow to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? You had some inkling of an understanding of what's happening here? Did the 12 ever talk to you about this? Well, Jesus says, okay, here's what we got to do. Begin with Moses and with all the prophets. He explained to them the things concerning himself in the Scripture. I will show you who I am, and I will show you that my death was absolutely essential. Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 3, when he is saying, I need to have made a connection with God. And I need to make the connection based on the idea that I happily accept his death. I happily accept all that went along with his death. And so he said in Philippians 3 and verse 8, more than that, all things to be lost in a view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them, but accomplished that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's what it meant to Paul. Nothing really means anything without Jesus. And so, when you find that that has to be the driving emotion, I think, in all of us, based upon what is right and what is good, if I'm going to be seen as being a true member of the kingdom, isn't it reasonable to say that I'm going to want people to see me as a person who demonstrates this is the most important thing in my life? Finally, that point number three, I say, so find your own glory in the kingdom. This is the old warning you to understand that, yes, not everybody who is a disciple is a true disciple of God. And it's apparent that when John was talking about a guy named Diotrephes, that he wanted to be the head of the local church and told them not really to have anything to do with the apostles. Now, he a certain amount of glory. He had a little world there, but he was not any better than the ones Paul describes in 2 Corinthians verse 11, where he talks about you got to be aware of these false apostles and the angels of light as they think of themselves. They look so good, and even Satan is able to do that. We got to be so sure that we're not allowing ourselves to be followers of individuals who may really look good, but they're interested really more in their own glory. I doubt if they tell you that, but you would eventually see that in them if you were around them enough. Finally, the importance of studying God's Word is of great significance. But kingdom behavior is something that must be lived. I know this is just old news for us all. That living is about showing how the King has affected my worship and the way I treat others. I must, in reality, accept and know for a fact who Jesus is and then let people see Him in me. I get that by studying God's Word, but it's more than that. It's getting it also because I demonstrate that I truly believe God's Word. So that's how I think we look if we're a part of the kingdom. And if we want to be a member of the kingdom. Those who demonstrated that truth gave us some marvelous things to consider. Jesus says some rather extreme things to help me to know just how important this must be to me in my life, in my service to God. Thank you. Daniel.
For the Lord's Supper this morning, I've been thinking the past few months about burdens or sufferings or trials or whatever word you want to use as the pandemic drones on and on and on. So I picked out a couple of verses to think about this morning. First one is Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 29. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Then another one in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions." And those ideas rest for my soul in the God of all comforts. I find that these verses and many more like them provide me hope that we will soon find comfort that we are looking for and some rest from all of this that's going on. Myself, I believe that the pandemic could come to an end soon and things will return back to some kind of normal. But God doesn't give a guarantee of such things. And to be honest, I thought the same thing last year. So that shows what I know. But I know that God does promise us one comfort, one thing He does guarantee. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," and let's pause there for a minute. Paul, talking to the first century Christians, he talks about the sufferings of this present time. And we can compare the sufferings of our present time to what we know the Christians went through in that time. But continuing on, "The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And we know that that glory is the promise of eternal life. And we know that the promise of eternal life is only available to us through Jesus Christ our Savior, the life that He lived, and the life that He ultimately sacrificed. And so we take the time this morning to remember Jesus, to remember His life, and to remember that all-important sacrifice that He made for us. Let's think on these things. And let's bow our heads in prayer for the bread. Father in heaven, we all bow before You this morning, turning our minds to Your Son as we do every first day of the week, to Your Son and the life that He lived on this earth and that life that He gave on the cross. We pray for this bread that represents the body that He had on this earth. We ask that You bless it as we partake. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Let's continue our prayer. Father, we pray now for the fruit of the vine and ask that You bless it as it represents our Savior's blood, this precious blood that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Again, I want to thank everyone for your presence here this morning, and whether you're here with us,